And for that, Exodus 14 this evening. Exodus 14 in the next several weeks, not next week, we'll have a special services then, but in the next several weeks we'll follow a series, The Red Sea Rules, which follows closely by a book and a study done by Mr. Morgan. If you're interested in that book, I can show it to you. And if you're interested in ordering it, I thought it was a blessing to me personally, well written, and lots of good ideas for us to understand as we face very difficult times in life and times when we don't see a way out and we feel like we're hemmed into life with no visible escape. In Exodus chapter 14, in verse number 1, we read, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, that they turn and encamp before Pi-Hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea, over against Baal-Zephon. Before it shall ye encamp by the sea." He names specific locations that Moses knew in his day and was giving him very accurate and detailed instructions as to exactly where they were to encamp. Times in our life can turn dark, and trying times can come upon us very quickly. For maybe the military wife, it's the dressed-up men who show up at the door. They confirm her identity, and they ask if they might enter into the house. Then they ask her if she'll take a seat. And then they say something like, "The commandant of the Marine Corps has entrusted me to express his deep regret that your husband, John, was killed in action in such and such a place on such and such a date." They briefly relate the circumstances. "The commandant extends his deepest sympathy to you and your family and your loss." In but a brief moment of time, life has changed and worry seems inevitable to some. Maybe it's your husband comes home, he's very much alive, but he's home very early in the day, and he's holding a cardboard box, and in that cardboard box are just the few items that decorated his desk and shelves at home, because he's just been laid off. He didn't know when he went to work that he would be home in just a couple hours without a job. And now there's the tendency to say, "Oh no, what now? Life has gotten dark and we don't see a way out. The bills are going to keep coming and the job's no longer there," and we may tend to worry. The truth is, some circumstances are out of our control. A lot of circumstances are out of our control if we'd really just think about it. But some, especially significant ones, are out of our control, and they can be changed so suddenly, so unexpectedly, and we can be launched into a state of worry. I like how one person defined or described worry. He said, "Worry is like a small trickle of fear that meanders through the mind, cutting a channel into which all other thoughts flow." Isn't that interesting? Worry trickles through our mind and creates that channel into which our thoughts then begin to flow into that vein of worry. John R. Rice said that worry was putting question marks where God puts periods. We keep questioning God, and as we thought about this morning, we doubt him, and we wonder whether he actually could do what he actually said he could do. And for some, more than others, worry is all too natural. You find yourself in the midst of it before you even realize it. And God would like us, as his frightful sheep, to come to the place where we can say, "Yea, though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. I will fear no evil." David, a man well acquainted with strange and sudden adversity, could say that. He could look at God as his shepherd and said, "I will fear no evil because I understand who my shepherd is." Sometimes someone's calm assurance or a simple memory verse may dry up that little droplet of worry that's tracing its path through their thoughts, and it kind of seems to deal with the situation. But other times, worry grabs hold like a cramping muscle or a seizing chest, and it seems to come with much greater force. How do we handle that? What do you do? You might ask yourself, how can I not worry when I find myself at the end of the month with more month to go and not enough check? Or I see a crisis in the family or a relational crisis. And when I go to the doctor and I hear the dreaded C word, cancer, when it's come home to our family? How can it be? How can I not worry when I've lost my job? How can I not worry when I question my own safety? How can I not worry when something happens to my children? How can I not worry when I find myself between the evil Egyptian army and the unmoving Red Sea? I have to say, personally, having begun to study this, it even helped my thought process in the last few days when I remembered the first Red Sea rule. And the first Red Sea rule is this: realize that God means for you to be where you are. Let me say it again. Realize that God means for you to be where you are. Now, some of you may be saying, now hold on, I'll address that at the end. But realize that God means for you to be where you are. For me, when I was starting to get frustrated, a little worried, it helped to realign my perspective and divert my thoughts from frustration and worry and oriented my gaze back to the God who could solve the problem. And that's a very good first step, to recognize that when God leads you and by his leadership in your life, you find yourself tucked into that nook of the wilderness where there's a mountain and there's a sea and there's an approaching army and he told you to be there. You say, God means for me to be here. This is no mistake. It's not an oversight. God didn't get caught off guard. God means for me to be here. The text that we read tonight indicates that God led the people into the exact place. It was his will. It was his responsibility that they were there. And you may feel, and rightly so, that God has led you into an impossible situation. Well, God, there's not a way out. And you're right. Naturally speaking, there's not. By appearances, it looks like he's led you into a place of ruin. But why does he do that? He does that to test our faith, to try us, to lead us into hardship. Remember, the psalmist said, it's good for me that I have been afflicted. Okay? He leads us sometimes into hardship intentionally to grow us, to test us, then to teach us wisdom. And how much better place for us to learn the wisdom of God to apply to difficult situations by faith and then to show us his ways if it be through the sea. But he there will teach us and will show his own glory. He means for us to be there. We have to learn to curb our initial fear response and look to God, not as we studied this morning, with accusation and doubt, but with a humble, earnest appeal for help, remembering that God means for me to be where I'm at. Realize, as the writer says, that, quote, the Lord either placed you there or allowed you to be there for reasons perhaps known only to himself. Nobody else may know the answer either. You don't can't figure out why you're there or what the way out is, but God knows, and that's enough. Because God can lead, and God can provide, and God can lead out to the same place that he's led into. And this should change our whole perspective. Russell and Darlene Dibler. Anybody ever heard the testimony of a Darlene Dibler Rose? If you haven't, it's really a blessing to you. Just time after time after time, how she saw God work in her life. It was their first wedding anniversary. They landed in New Guinea to their mission work. They were going to serve Christ in the jungles. And I'm not sure how long it was, but I don't think it was very long before the Japanese invaded the East Indies. And those two were torn apart. Russell was interned in a concentration camp. Darlene never saw him again. She was imprisoned in another military camp where she suffered years of forced labor and indignity, near starvation and afflictions such as beriberi, dysentery, and intestinal worms. One day she was singled out for execution. Troops took her to a death camp, and they directed her towards this cell, and on this cell was written with chalk, Orang ini musti mati, this person must die. And they shove her into the cell. She turns around and looks through that keyhole, and as she sees that key make a full revolution, she realizes she's done, right? She's as good as dead. But as the footsteps of the guard became softer and he walked away, she fell backward in a cold sweat, trembling, fighting off sheer terror. And then she found herself singing a song that she had learned as a child. You know where? In Sunday school back in Iowa. And it went something like this. Fear not, little flock, whatever your lot. He enters all rooms, the door being shut. He never forsakes. He never is gone. So count on his presence. In darkness and dawn. Well, I read that. And doesn't it just highlight to you the value of the songs that we teach our children? The songs that we sing in church. And the doctrine of them. That one day we'll be pulling these out in dark times to reiterate to ourselves truths that we need to be reminded of. And she remembered that truth. And boy, the Lord used that song to comfort her heart. They could lock her in, but they couldn't lock her wonderful Lord out. And he said she knew that his will would never put her where his presence couldn't sustain her. And through whatever circumstances, she was delivered from that situation. And time and again, she was blessed, and God saw her through what seemed like the impossible and brought her out with a shining testimony. There's others that we have in inspired scripture who were beset with what would normally be considered crippling circumstances, devastating trials, and through no fault of their own. Think about Joseph. Here's a young man who seemed to have a heart for the Lord, dysfunctional family to be sure, but who would guess that one day in obeying his father, he would go to visit his brothers and next thing he knows, he would be seized and betrayed and sold and enslaved and imprisoned in Egypt. Who saw it coming? How dark, how sudden. Well, Moses, you know, Moses was set into a basket into the water when he couldn't even remember. Since he was, then he was, you know, of course, nursed by his mom, but then very early he was in the palace of Egypt. That wasn't his decision. He was raised in the luxury to some degree, the comfort of royalty. But there came, and that's where he was supposed to be. But there came a time when he had to make a decision, and maybe we question how exactly he got to that other place, but he was, Hebrews tells us, he chose to suffer affliction with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a season. So there would be a time when he was going to be the people's deliverer, and I see him standing before that burning bush. And that's where he was supposed to be, very different than where he had been in the palace in Egypt. He was supposed to be the one that stood before Pharaoh. One that really stands out to me is the man David. Imagine as a young man, he maybe doesn't stand as tall as his brothers do. He's the youngest. And he's out obeying his dad, and he's tending sheep, and he's a responsible kid. He's a musician. I think he's mindful to keep bettering himself in certain ways, you know, using his sling. And he's out there doing what he should do. And one day he's called in, "Hey, Dad, David, come in. Dad says you need to come in. Samuel's here. Samuel's here. He wants to see you." And Samuel sees him, and I get to see David kneeling down on the ground, and Samuel anoints him the king. That's out of nowhere. You imagine, what are you anointing me? The king, the next king, can you believe it? But who had guessed that only months later he's running for his life as the troops of Israel are pursuing him and the king wants him dead? He didn't ask for this, he didn't ask for either one. He was just living faithfully, and how circumstances changed and brought this difficulty into his life. And Hezekiah, a man who had a heart for God, and while he wanted to see, I think, a relationship developed with God and even spread into his people, He has this external circumstance of the most powerful army on earth coming up to the walls and asking for their surrender. Remember that wonderful story where he spreads the letter in the temple? I love that story. And God works powerfully in their behalf, but he doesn't know what's going to come necessarily. He knows that he's got a heart for the Lord. Here comes this army. What way out do we have? Well, they had the Lord. And we come to the New Testament, we see Jesus' disciples. Jesus said, get in the boat and go to the other side. They were obeying. And yet they come to the middle and find themselves rowing and struggling against a storm. In fact, there was more than one storm in the disciples' life. One time, Jesus was not in the boat and he came walking on the water. They were terrified, remember? Another time, he was in the boat and they were still terrified and said, Master, carest thou not that we perish? Doing God's will, though, and facing these storms. The Son of Man himself, of course, perfect, doing the will of the Father, and yet brutalized, tortured, left to die in agony. The apostles, after the Christ resurrects, and they know the truth, they're found preaching. This is exciting. And what happens? After being scourged, they let him go. Or after being whipped, they let them go. With a reprimand. Find ourselves in circumstances that are, we think, maybe are strange. Now, we need to begin altering our American mindset to understand what 1 Peter chapter 4 says. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. In verse number 12, 1 Peter 4, 12. Back in the early New Testament, Peter writes to these believers, and he says in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 12, Beloved, think it not strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you, as though some strange thing happened unto you, but rejoice, inasmuch as ye are partakers of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory shall be revealed, ye may be glad also with exceeding joy. When you face these persecutions and these afflictions and this resistance and physical harm, imprisonment, whatever it may be, torture, don't think, well, this is really weird. This is odd. No, it's not. Not in a world that hates the Christ. If they did this to the Master, well, we shouldn't think it'd be so strange if they do something similar to us. Beloved, think it not strange. So far from protecting our children from every possible hurt or pain, we should teach them that pain and suffering and rejection and betrayal, frightening, difficult, painful circumstances are quite normal, or could be, in the Christian life. We have to be careful as Americans that we don't think, well, this is a free country, and I don't expect to see persecution, and I'm not used to persecution, and we need to figure out how to share the gospel in a non-confrontational way so as not to draw any heat and to make sure that the society gently accepts us and is sort of affectionate toward our... No, not necessarily. It doesn't mean we need to be crass and brash and rude, but we need to be Christian. And where that runs counter to culture, run counter to culture. And do it with conviction. Do it with kindness. Do it with compassion. Love people, but be Christian. And if it brings painful circumstances or rejection or eventually suffering, we don't think, oh my goodness, we're the first generation to ever. Oh no. Oh no, this has been going on for a long time, and I'll tell you, it's going on still, just not here. John 16, verse 33. Would you turn to John 16? John 16. In verse number 3. Jesus teaching his disciples, and he says at the end of John chapter number 16, verse number 33, These things I have spoken unto you, that in me ye might have peace. In the world ye shall have tribulation. Oh, no. But be of good cheer. I have overcome the world. It's not a strange thing. And you can have peace in me. And you know what? God knows what you can bear. 1 Corinthians 10:13, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7, let me read this to you. 1 Peter 5 verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. We feel like, God, I can't bear this. And in our humanity, maybe we couldn't. But with the right perspective and the power of God and understanding, oh, I can, he can carry this burden for me. He can bear the load. And because he wants me to be here, because he led me here where there's no way out, my mindset's different. My perspective's different. I can look at this differently than I would have 5 minutes ago. Morgan says, the first step toward parted waters is to frequently remind ourselves that the Lord has either put us in this difficult place or has allowed us to be there for reasons perhaps only he knows. The first step toward seeing that miracle through the sea is understanding, wait, God put me here. God put me here. Before I doubt and scream and wither and fall apart, I say, no, God put me here. Let's see what he's going to do. And we ask for his help. There's an anonymous poem. And I want you to listen closely to how this person describes the working of God in a man whom he wants to use. When God wants to drill a man and thrill a man and skill a man, when God wants to mold a man to play the noblest part, when he yearns with all his heart to create so great and bold a man that all the world shall be amazed, watch his method, watch his ways. How he ruthlessly perfects whom he royally elects. How he hammers him and hurts him and with mighty blows converts him into trial shapes of clay, which only God understands, while his tortured heart is crying and he lifts beseeching hands. God, what are you doing in my life? What are you doing? How he bends but never breaks when his good he undertakes. How he uses whom he chooses and with every purpose fuses him. By every act induces him to try his splendor out. God knows what he's about. God knows what he's doing. And though he's hammering and beating the clay, and you ask, God, what are you doing in my life? This is painful. He's making you into something that the world can see as a tribute to his glory. He's showing his miraculous power. He's working in you. Don't doubt him. Remember, God intends for me to be here. Mark chapter 7, verse 37. It says, and they were beyond measure astonished, saying, and this is something for us to remember, he hath done all things well. Can we remember that motto in our lives? He hath done all things well. You know, in Genesis chapter 1, we read that God created the world, and verse 31 says, God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good, and the evening and the morning were the sixth day. It was very good. What he created. And years later, as that creator hung on the cross, one of the thieves, as the other was railing on him, said, hey, knock it off. We deserve what we're getting, and we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And we need to remember in our lives as we come into a trial and a difficult situation that this man still hath done nothing amiss. Psalm 18:30, as for God, his way is perfect. That word is the idea of integrity. that God's way is structurally sound. His word, it's been tried. It's already been through, if you will, the purification process. His word is as good as gold. He is a buckler, that is a shield to all those that trust in him. You can walk that structurally sound way of God and expect his protection and know that his word is true because that's who he is. The famed South African pastor Andrew Murray once found himself in a terrible crisis. And upon secluding himself and praying, then thinking on his Lord, he wrote this in his journal. First, he wrote, he brought me here. It is by his will that I am in this straight, meaning narrow, place. In that fact, I will rest. Next, he will keep me here in his love and give me grace to behave as his child. Then he will make the trial a blessing, teaching me the lessons he intends me to learn and working in me the grace he means to bestow. Last, in his good time, he can bring me out again how and when he knows. And then he finishes by summarizing it. Let me say I am here, one, by God's appointment, two, in his keeping, three, under his training, four, for his time. God's in control. God means you to be here. Have you been pardoned by God? I think everyone here says, yeah, well, yes. I've experienced. I've been saved, as we say. I've been born again. God has shed his blood, and I've accepted that payment on behalf of my sins, and I've trusted in the risen Christ, and I've been delivered from the bondage of sin and transferred to the kingdom of God's dear Son. He's rescued your soul from sin and hell. Then don't you think he can keep his own? Don't you think he can keep what he bought with such a price? The psalmist said in Psalm 37, 23 through 24, the steps of a good man are ordered by the Lord, and he delighteth in his way. Though he fall, he shall not be utterly cast down, for the Lord upholdeth him with his hand. God's directing your steps. And though you fall and stumble, he can still hold you up. He is powerful enough to do that. And you got to remember what Hebrews 13, 5 says in the latter part of the verse, for he hath said, I will never leave thee nor forsake thee. Never will you be abandoned by the Lord. God, why am I here? Where's the way out? What are you doing? Oh, no. And we're in crisis and worry looms and we're about to say, I'm going to panic. Wait a minute. God said he'll never leave me or forsake me. I'm not abandoned. And he's brought me here, and he means for me to be here. I like the way that the prophet Isaiah said it to the people of Israel, for speaking for God, of course. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. I gave Egypt for thy ransom, Ethiopia and Seba for thee. You're my people, and I'm going to walk with you. Well, you know what? In the New Testament, we have a similar promise. In Romans chapter 8 and verse 32, Paul writes, he that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? If God did that much, don't you think he's going to lead you and provide you and build you and make of you something good? He hasn't deserted you. 2 Peter 2:9, the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust unto the day of judgment to be punished. And he's just told the story. If God knew how to do this and God did that and delivered just Lot and things like that, God knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations. Trust him. But as we do close, somebody's maybe been asking, yeah, but sometimes, Pastor, it's because of our own choices. And we make a stupid decision and we sin and we're foolish and then we end up in this spot and you're trying to tell me that God wants me to be there. Okay? Well, of course, our sin brings us to bad situations, doesn't it? We bring upon ourselves the consequences of our own sin. And it's in Psalm, I want to say 95, but basically it said, the Lord turns man to destruction and says, return, ye children of men. If you study that and look at the parallel, I think you can see God basically saying the consequences of your sin, that is when he turns you to destruction, when the things that you're doing are destroying your life, it is God's way of saying, come back. God does, in a sense, want you under that consequence to tell you, hey, come back, return, you children of men. And as one, as the Morgan said it, the confession is the shortcut back to the way of God. You say, God, I've messed it all up, and I need to do right, and I'm sorry for what I did. Please forgive me. You know what? You're back on the way. And now you're where God wants you to be. You're not as down the road as far as you wish you were, or maybe as you could have been, but don't fret and regret and say, oh, but what if, and oh, but what if, oh, but what if. Right now you've got a decision to make. You're in the spot of confession, you're back in the way of God, and now you come to rule number one and say, God means me to be here. Now what do I do? Okay? We see the story of Joseph's brothers, and the wickedness, and the way they pour out their hatred on him, and they work their evil devices. Let's throw him in a pit. Let's sell him to them. Let's dip his coat in blood. Let's do this and do that. And years later, oh no, Joseph's gonna be angry. When Dad's gone, he's gonna take out his vengeance on us. And remember Joseph's godly reply, am I in the place of God? And then he teaches us such an important truth. Ye meant it for evil, but God meant it for good. Maybe somebody here says, Pastor, you don't understand. It wasn't my foolishness, nor do I exactly feel like it was the direction of God. But somebody in my life, somebody in my family abused me or did something and did this awful thing to me. And you're telling me that God wants me there. What I'm telling you is that you need to trust that you have a God sovereign enough to take evil acts which he did not ordain and use them to accomplish his purposes. Romans 8:28, for all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are the called according to his purpose. I'm not saying it was good. And I'm not saying that you deserved it. It should have never happened. But you still say, it having happened, what does God want me to do now? Okay, what is God going to do? How is he going to deliver? I'm here, and I'm not lost to God. I'm not on an island because I've been abused in some way or because this has happened in my life. I'm not out of the touch of God. No, the sovereign God can take those things and in ways that we don't understand or may never know. He's going to work through that life and continue to lead you in your life to demonstrate his glory, for you to see his power, for you to see him work. He can. He can. So as we come to those places of worry and we're faced with the Red Sea on one side and the Egyptian army on the other, and that worry comes up like a fierce restriction of our chest, stop and say, rule number one, remember, realize that God means for me to be here. God means for me to, he knows where I'm at. He's powerful enough to do something about it. I just have to wait now. We'll look at rule two as we go move on, but the first thing is to stop and reorient our focus onto God, the God who can solve the problem, the God who can lead us out. This is the same God that led us in. And we need to stop and say, no, wait, it's not out of control. God is still in the picture. He hasn't abandoned me. He knows what he's doing. And the God that put me here knows what.